Let's turn together tonight to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. I'm going to take time to read the first 22 verses of Exodus 25. And let's give attention once more to the reading of the Word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one side, and the other cherub on the other side, other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seats above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. May God bless the word to your hearts again tonight for his name's sake. I think, if I remember right, when we began this study on the tabernacle some months ago, I suggested that there were different ways in which people have approached the study traditionally. Some have come from the outside in, and we've taken that particular approach. We've thought about how a person would come to the tabernacle from the outside. They would see the surrounding coverings. They would see the pillars. They would see the gate. They would come through the gate. They would get to the brazen altar, then the laver, and from that, then the tabernacle proper with the 3 items of furniture and that are within the holy place. And so you have that particular focus and that particular approach that is helpful in terms of how an ordinary person in Israel would have thought about the tabernacle. However, when you look at it in this regard, in terms of Exodus chapter 25, you see why others have taken a different approach. Because when God begins to give the instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, he begins with the ark. And that, to my mind, is not accidental. And so whilst we've been approaching it differently, I want to emphasize the importance of coming at the tabernacle with the ark chief in our minds. And so we will take several weeks looking at this particular piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubims. The priority that God gives it in his word would indeed encourage us to give it priority on our thinking. And so we'll take time to do so. Before we do that, though, let me go back to the very beginning of Exodus chapter 25 and just to lead you into this. Because in these opening words of chapter 25, we have the very approach that God is taking as he gives instructions to the people. Let me give you a very brief outline of these opening verses. You have in verses 1 through 7, you have the provision, God's provision, for the tabernacle in the freewill offerings of the people. You have that there, don't you? The Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. The provision in the freewill offerings. The purpose then in verse number 8, and let them make me a sanctuary. Here's the purpose, that I may dwell among them. And then verse 9, you have the principle of the pattern. It's there, isn't it? According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And keeping that in mind, I just want to pause and remind you of some very simple instructions. It is the purpose of God, verse number 8, to dwell amongst his people. He does so in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He will do so in all glory forevermore in Revelation. He did so in the person of Christ who came and tabernacled amongst us. And he does so even now in the church, for where two or three are gathered, there Christ is in the midst. And so we see in these different periods of history, we have the tabernacle and the temple, we have the gospel periods, we have the church periods, and then we have glory. In each of those periods of time, we have the presence of God dwelling with man. Each of those occasions will happen according to the purpose of God in terms of pattern also. We don't worship God as we please. We do it according to his will. That is true in glory as much as it is true in the church, and is true also in the time of the tabernacle. But God's work, done God's way, never lacks God's supply. And so when you think about the offerings of the people in Exodus chapter 25, it reminds us where this came from. This is what God gave them out of Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians, and as they spoiled the Egyptians, so they had the means whereby they could build this tabernacle. God will always provide the means for his work to continue. That was true here in the tabernacle, and praise God, it's true in his church. When we get about doing God's work God's way, we will never lack God's supplies. And that principle is true for missions work, but it's also true for local church, and it should encourage us again. The encouragement is, make sure you do God's work God's way. And in so doing, we secure the presence of God and the blessing of God upon us. But having said all that, we then come, having stated the purpose in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. The Lord then gives direct instructions for the ark in verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now the connection from verse 8 through 10 then leads us to verse number 22. And there I will meet with thee. So the dwelling of God is centering on this piece of furniture, the ark and the mercy seat. God is going to come and dwell amongst his people. And so we're seeing here that it makes very obvious sense for the Lord to emphasize the importance of the mercy seat and the ark. For that fulfills his very purpose in meeting with his people and dwelling with them in the wilderness. I could take you immediately to Christ and Calvary. That's where this item of furniture will take us to, the person and work of Christ, whereby we meet with God and God meets with us. No other way, no other prospect of ever having peace with God and fellowship with God, save through the cross, the person and work of Christ pictured here in the ark and the mercy seat. Let me outline the verses for you to begin with, and this outline will really take us, I say, several weeks to accomplish. You have verses 10 through 15. You have what I've termed the construction. These are this is the template. How are you going to build this ark? Well, here's how you're going to build the ark. Verses 10 through 15, the construction of the ark. Of course, alongside that, there is the later verses, verse 17 and following, of the construction of the mercy seat. So this is not a strict division of structure, but it is a general thought. There is construction. Then in verse 16, you have the matter of the contents. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, those of you who know your Bibles will understand that there is other items under consideration when you think of the contents of the ark. And we'll come to that, the Lord giving us help. Then you have the covering. It's under construction, but it's the covering. Verses 17 through 21, you have the covering, and that is dealing with the object of the mercy seat. And then verse number 22, you have the matter of communion. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims. So I hope that general structure will help us as we take our steps one by one through this particular study. And so tonight, we are going to look at the construction, at least begin to look at the matter of the construction of the ark. But as we do so, please do not lose sight of the verse number 22 at the end. We'll get there at the end. But as in all of our discussions, remember we are seeing what God has established to enable his people to commune with him and essentially for God to commune with his people. And so that is our encouragement in the prayer meeting, isn't it? And that we'd have a taste of that here, that we would commune with God and God would commune with us. And hence there is so much to learn. We must yearn. We must yearn for communion with God privately and corporately. We've got to yearn to meet with God. Verse number 22 ought to resonate within our souls. Oh Lord, meet with me. Commune with me. A right thinking person who does not commune with God is not a Christian. A right living person who does not commune with God is not a Christian. The very essence of eternal life is knowing God in communion. And so if there is no hungering in our hearts for that deep experience of communion with God, we have a serious problem. And we ought not to content ourselves with thinking right and living right. We must make sure that we feel right and we know God's presence right. And we have this sweet communion with God, privately and corporately. It ought to break our hearts if we feel deadness in our quiet times. It ought to trouble our souls if there's a sense that God is not amongst us on the Lord's Day. The things are dull and difficult. That should trouble us desperately. We want verse number 22 to be true in our experience day by day, week by week. There will I meet with thee. And so as we work our way through, maybe keep that text in our minds, that we know something of the lessons we learn regarding the matter of fellowshipping with God. The pattern in the ark shows us that communion with God is possible. Sin has broken that communion, but God will meet with sinners, but he will meet with sinners as he has determined and only as he's determined. And so you see in the ark here, the only way whereby sinners can meet with God. And the ark shows us that. So let's begin, verse number 10, with the matter of construction. And we have here, they shall make. Verse number 10, and they shall make. Now, under this matter of construction, I have four separate headings that, again, will help us work our way through the material here. We have the measurements, we have the materials, we have the majesty, and then we have the movement of the ark. Now, we will not get through all that tonight, but those are the headings that we're going to follow over the next couple of weeks. We have the measurements, the materials, the majesty, and the movements. The measurements, well, you have that listed for you here in verse number 10. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. It is a simple chest. Actually, the word for ark is that. It's a very simple word. Describes a simple construction. It's a rectangular chest, a box, about 4 feet by just over 2 feet by 2 feet. It's not even that large. If you want to engage in some study, you can read Mr. Pink's thoughts on Exodus regarding the measurements of the ark here. He has all manner of thoughts regarding the numbers. I'm not going down that line because I think it's very difficult to assign absolute significance to those things. We may enjoy the speculation, but we should take care we aren't involved in that too much. One writer helpfully commented That when we contemplate the ark, we're contemplating Christ, and our response is that of the apostle. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We have this measurement. Well, what's it all about? And we're exploring the mystery of God. Why 2 cubits and a half? Why 1.5 cubits? Well, there's mystery here, isn't there? We're left with unanswered questions. I don't think it's too far down the line to say there are things with Christ that we cannot search out. His ways are past finding out, and we come humbly before the Lord. Young people, children, do not be frustrated, carnally frustrated that you can't answer every question. There is that itch sometimes in our souls. I just want everything to fit. And sometimes it doesn't. And there are challenges when it comes to the nature of the knowledge of God. There are things that we cannot fathom of the infinite God. And that also pertains to the infinite God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. But moving on quickly, let's think about the materials briefly for now. There are 2 and only 2 materials. Now that in itself is significant, for it leads us directly to consider the Lord's person. The 2 materials, of course, and the shittim wood mentioned there in verse number 10, and then the pure gold mentioned in verse number 11. Shittim wood, some would call it acacia wood, grew in the Sinai desert, and grew in dry ground, and it was a very hard wood. Points us in the direction of the Lord's humanity. Wood arises from the earth, as man was made from the dust of the ground. I think of Isaiah 53 and the verse number 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There is a sense in the shittim wood, the dry ground out of which this hard wood grew, pointing again to Christ and his humanity. And when you think of the ark, you're reminded again of the necessity of his humanity. It was essential that the piece of furniture pointing to Christ was made of shittim wood that remind us of the absolute necessity of the humanity of Christ if sinners are to commune with God. Remember, verse 22, there I will meet with thee. There's an aspect of mediation here. God is going to come and dwell with man. And central to the Lord's dwelling is the ark, not of gold alone, but of wood and gold. Not just gold, but gold combined with wood. We understand the Lord's humanity is essential to God communing with man. That's the point. That's what you understand. When you get to the New Testament, you see so much emphasis on the necessity of Christ's humanity in order for God to commune with man, in order for reconciliation to take place. Now, we understand the general idea of mediation. The dazed man of Job chapter 9 that lays his hand upon both, one who is God and man. We understand there's one mediator, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. But turn to Hebrews, please. Let's look at Hebrews together just for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 2. And when you see the book of Hebrews and how Hebrews is used of God to show us all the types and shadows being fulfilled. I was doing this with the students on Tuesday. We're looking at Hebrews on Tuesday. We're taking the time to show all of the ways in which Hebrews shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In the types and the shadows. And in that context, we see Christ as the fulfillment of all the shadows, but Christ who came in the flesh. So you have Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. I'm going to stop there. That through death. You have the reference to death back in verse number 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in so doing, he was made a little lower than the angels. Quoting Psalm 8, the psalm that deals with Adam's dominion over the world, fulfilled in Christ, made lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. But the point we're seeing is, that in order for God to commune with man, the curse had to be dealt with. And the curse of the fall was death. And death required that the Savior die, or the curse requires that the Savior dies. So as humanity is essential for the curse to be dealt with, whereby we can then commune with God. You have also in verse 14, that as humanity was essential, that he would destroy the devil, that he might destroy him, that the power of death, that is the devil. What is the devil's purpose? To destroy communion with God. The devil is out to promote death. Eternal life is knowing God. If the devil is out to promote death, he is seeking to disrupt communion with God. And so for that to be thwarted, Christ had to be a man, that through death he might destroy him, that the power of death, that is the devil. Remember, whenever you have distractions, remember, whenever you are kept away from your time with the Lord, kept away publicly and privately, the devil is the agent of those things. You've got to resist the devil. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. There's going to be that battle in your soul. I am not going to let the devil win. Happens in a prayer meeting sometimes. You're in the fight. You're in the battle. You're going to, I want to pray. I'm going to seek God's face right now. But you find that struggle of soul, the devil is seeking to keep you from communing with God. And Christ came, that we may have the victory. He came also, chapter 2, verse 17, he came that he might be high priest. How do we commune with God? Because our high priest offers a sacrifice on our behalf. Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was high priest in order that we might commune with God. You think of chapter 4, the high priest is sitting on the throne. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Without a human high priest, that could not happen. The necessity of his humanity. You have it also, of course, in chapter 10. He had to be man that he would bear our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It's the quotation of the Greek Old Testament from Psalm 40, emphasizing the necessity of Christ's body being prepared, that he would offer sacrifice. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The absolute necessity of Christ's humanity. There could not have been an ark made only of gold. The gold, as we'll see, speaks of the Lord. Speaks of the deity of Christ. And yet we say it reverently. A gold ark could not have secured communion with God. Does that strike you? That in order for you to be saved, the incarnation had to happen? That's why the devil delighted in the destruction, as he saw it, of the virgin birth. Get the liberals to deny the virgin birth, and the victory is won. And so it is. The minute you give any credence that undermines the miraculous nature of Christ's person, then liberalism has come in and there is no gospel at all. The ark had to be made of shitting wood that spoke of Christ's humanity. People take the humanity of Christ for granted. We have people in our midst, the Russellites, who deny the deity of Christ. And in so doing, we fight that. But we must never take the humanity of Christ for granted. And we ought to be aware of the attacks on the humanity of Christ. He is a true man, well, without sin, but a true man. And some taught that he had a human body, but a divine mind. A human body, but a divine soul. Oh, praise God, our Reformed confessions taught that he had a true human body, a reasonable soul. He is a true man, and he is our Saviour. And so stand upon these things, do not succumb. Teach your children these things. Make sure they are well versed on the nature of Christ's true humanity. The Word became flesh. In the epistles of John, we find that the error that was attacked by John is that of denying that Christ came in the flesh. So beware, be careful. That's the necessity of Christ's humanity. But this matter of the shittim wood, it tells us about the nature of his humanity. Whenever the Greek scholars in between the Testaments were translating the Old Testament into Greek from the Hebrew, they take the term for the shittim wood that spoke of incorruptible wood. I've said already it was hardwood, but it was thought at the time this shittim wood was essentially incorruptible. And it points to the nature of Christ's humanity, therefore, a sinless humanity. Corruption occurs because of sin. Where there is no sin, there is no corruption. Death comes by sin. Corruption is the mark of death. Where there is no sin in Christ's humanity, there can be no corruption. Hence, Christ's blood is not the corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The inference being it's incorruptible blood, he's an incorruptible humanity. No corruption, sinless, no corruption, therefore the certainty of resurrection. Couldn't fail to rise again. You see that in the writings of Luke in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You're quoting the 16th Psalm, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And the fulfillment of that is in verse number 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And in fulfillment of that absolute certainty, or the negative, the impossibility of Christ staying in the grave, he quotes Psalm 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The incorruptible humanity of Christ Jesus. You've got to see him in Acts 13. Look over in Acts 13. In verse number 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." No decay. Because there was no sin. Why is Christ's humanity suitable to be that which secures your salvation? It is because it is a sinless humanity. He had no sin of his own. He offers himself as a sin-bearing sacrifice, taking the sins of others, and paying no price for his own sins, because he had none. And so as our sinless Redeemer, he is a resurrected Redeemer, and he will never, ever suffer corruption. We have a man in the glory, ever liveth to make intercession for us. Always God and man. Eternally God and man. Eternally our mediator as the God-man. Never failing to be the God-man for his people. There is no possibility that those for whom he's died and those for whom he intercedes can ever be lost, because he is incorruptible. It's all seen in this matter of the shittim wood. So you have the materials. You have, of course, the shittim wood, and then very simply, just mention it, you have the gold. It's a precious picture. Not wood mixed and mingled with gold, but wood, in the language of Exodus chapter 25, wood overlaid with pure gold, verse number 11. A true human nature, to which is united that divine nature. Well, theologically, we should put it this way. The eternal Son of God, his divine nature takes to itself a human nature. that which he did not have, he takes, without ceasing to be that which he eternally is. He is the eternal Son of God. And so we see him asleep on a pillow one moment and rebuking the wind and the storm the next. We see him who thought it was not robbery to be equal with God. We see him taking the form of a servant. Really, tonight, we're going to pause and end there. I just want you to stop and worship Christ, the Savior of sinners. There I will meet with thee. Where? Where? Well, upon the ground of Christ's person. If it was not for Christ, we would have no communion now, and there will be no communion in eternity. And so we thank the Lord again for that great and precious gift. So may God help us to worship tonight and to thank the Lord for the gift of his Son. These are things that you've heard many, many times. But if they are things that are cold to you, well, perhaps tonight your prayer should be, Lord, make these things precious to me again. That I would value the wisdom of God in the incarnation of Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to your souls.